This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right. Well, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. It says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to help cases of urgent need. And do not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Am I cutting out from time to time? I think it's when I lean this way. We'll see. You can still hear me. It's a small room. Let's give thanks for the word once again and go to prayer. Father, help us to understand these things. And Father, some of these words seem like harsh words. I pray, Lord, that you would open ours to see why there is force behind them and that you would teach us to obey these words and to take them to heart. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to walk through this last portion of the letter in four sections. We're going to examine the fruit of salvation. Number two, we're going to learn to avoid divisive issues. Number three, we're going to talk about avoiding divisive people. And then number four, we'll finish with a healthy, distinct, it will be the title of the section, a healthy and distinct people of grace. So first, the fruit of salvation. Verse 8 says, "The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Well, if you remember last week when we examined verses 1 through 14, much of that included what was a condensed gospel message, and it appears to have been perhaps an early Christian creed or an early Christian hymn. Paul seems to affirm this in verse 8 when he calls it a saying. He says, "This saying is trustworthy." By using that word saying, Paul indicates that it was in wide circulation and use among the believers. And now the point of recounting the gospel is that it has actual and tangible benefits for the church and for every person in it. All through this letter, we've observed that Paul does not want Titus teaching anything that is out of order, but instead he should insist on the proper order of things. There is a cause and effect principle that we've been drilling with, we've been drilling into our heads for weeks now. It is that good news produces good works. It's not the other way around. Good news produces good works. Paul reminds us when he says in our verse today, so that those who have believed, that's the tense of that saying, indicates that good works follow the conversion, those who have believed. The grace of God and salvation bears the good fruit of a people who are zealous for good works. We learned that in Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 14. The whole point of this letter is to set in order churches where wicked leaders have this principle intentionally backwards. That's what's going on. And so Titus is going to go set things in order. And these wicked leaders must be silenced with sound doctrine. And from that sound doctrine will come good works. We should know that good works are a necessary result of good news. That's what I want us to always remember about the Epistle of Titus. Well, what are good works? We've been talking about good works. I realized I hadn't defined good works. In the New Testament, good works are those things which we are commanded to do that pertain to our behaviors and our attitudes. Good works are our efforts to be godly or pious people. Good works are not merely just good deeds like giving a quarter to the guy on the corner or, you know, helping a little old lady cross the street. Good deeds are good, but that's not all it is. Good works are every thought, every action that is religiously or ethically motivated. From thought discipline to barn building, from prayer to Bible reading, If we are obeying a command or seeking to labor in some aspect of the faith, it is a work by us. And these things are the works that are good that flow out from salvation. For example, loving one another is a good work, just as much as buying your friend a new tire for his car because he didn't have the money to fix his flat. Good works are thinking the best about your brother or sister rather than assuming the worst, just as much as being faithful in your offering, which is also a good work. Throwing a baby shower, prayer, burden-bearing, meal ministry, visiting the poor and the elderly, sharing the good news, all of these are good works. And in the Bible, good works are praised as good, and they are vital. They are a big deal. In fact, James, as we heard this morning, makes a big deal out of good works in his epistle. James is often misunderstood when he makes his argument for the necessity of good works. He says in James 2:14 that we heard, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James says the kind of faith that is not producing good works is a false faith, right? He's talking about the fact that faith is an abstract concept defining something that is very real, but you can't see faith or hold faith in your hand or touch faith. It's an abstract concept. You have to see the fruit of it to prove it's there. You have to see the fruit of it to know that it exists. And God says that the fruit of faith is good works. So that's why James can say, show me your faith apart from your works. You can't see anything. Where's faith without the fruit of it? James says, show me that and I'll show you my faith by my works. James basically lays down a challenge to those who say that you don't have to do anything as a result of faith. He says, show me your faith without anything to see. I dare you because it doesn't exist. See, friends, good works flow from salvation. Ephesians 2:10, we are told this. He says, we are his workmanship, and we are created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why were we created in Christ? Well, one reason is for good works. It's undeniable. Good works are a necessary part of salvation. Puritan Thomas Adams said this. He said, good deeds are such that no man is saved by them, but no man is saved without them. So you can't see this workmanship of God in a person unless they display it through some evidence, some outward demonstration. You see, that's why God designed good works in the first place. They are a testimony. It's all about displaying Jesus in us, and we've seen that repeatedly in our epistle. You want to glorify God and be a living testimony? You want to be that city on a hill that we talked about last week, that light on a lampstand? Then do the good works that he has prepared for us, because that's how people see who you are. Well, that always begs the question then, where do we find out our work assignments? Well, they're outlined all through the Bible, of course. The Bible gives us commandments and instructions and things to obey. The good works are specifically The good works that are specifically mentioned in our letter are those things that Titus is to teach to the churches in Crete. He said, men, do this. Women, do these things. Slaves, do these things. Do these works. Because all of these works embellish the reputation of Christ and commend the faith to all who see it. And so as we have learned, good works are not a list of things we go through the Bible to find out and put on a checklist and do so that we can find favor with God. That's backwards. Good works, then, are the necessary result of having been a recipient of grace. Without these works, we prove that we do not have real faith. But there's more about good works. Here in our text, we find that good works have great value. Paul says at the end of verse 8, he says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. There is a blessing here. There's joy and gladness in these works, and they bring a great benefit to us. The description of good works includes these two words, excellent and profitable. If the good works that we're called to do are excellent, that means there's beauty in them. There's honor, loveliness, and preciousness, and great worth in these things. Don't you want excellent things in your life? I mean, nobody goes to the store and intentionally buys the substandard stuff. I went shopping for Venus flytraps for my son's birthday recently, and many weeks before, when I got the idea, man, there were 40 or 50 of them on the shelf there, luscious growth and eating flies and looking healthy. But when I went back, there was only about 10 of them, and they were all little pipsqueaks, little guys. But man, I should have got the other one. Had I been shopping that day, I wouldn't have intentionally chosen the wiltiest, littlest guy. You want the excellent one. That's what we want, because excellence is good. When we say the word excellent about things that we possess, we smile because it means it is above and beyond merely good. It is the top end of good. Excellence exceeds all things. It's the best. And Paul says good works are to be excellent. Second, Paul says good works are profitable. Profit, of course, is the return you get above and beyond what you put into something. If it costs you $75 in materials and a month of work to create a beautiful painting, and that's probably on the cheap side, and you sell it for $800 or $1,000, depending on how you value your time, probably made a pretty nice profit. What you received in pay was more than you spent in cost, and that's the nature of good works. Good works are profitable. For example, one of the good works in our letter was for the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Where is the profit for the older woman? Well, it is this. It's that she has the pleasure of doing a work that God has assigned to her. She's participated in the good of the church and in the growing of the next generation. She has great profit in those ways, but she's made a friend. She has been able to influence the next generation and maybe the generation to come. She's been able to influence the generation who will probably care for her in her very old age. She has strengthened the church. She has been a testimony for Christ. She has made the church more secure in its public testimony. And she's come away with a smile because she knows she's a vital part of the people of God and is playing an indispensable role. So you get out of it more than you put in, and that's profitable work. And because good works are excellent and profitable, good works are not to be a drag for the Christian. Good works ought to be the very joy of our heart. There are a number of kinds of good works that we're really good at. We should invest ourselves in those works for sure, but even true believers sometimes struggle with some of the good works that God has given us. Our flesh wars against outward displays of inward salvation from time to time, and we need encouraging from others. Think about these. Things that we struggle with. We struggle behaving discreetly. We just struggle behaving modestly, dressing modestly. This is a struggle for people in our church today because our flesh doesn't like it, but it's a good work. How about being one who avoids quarreling? Man, we love to argue. Just go on social media. How about physically serving one another? That's hard sometimes because sometimes you're tired or you live far away from somebody who needs a meal. Or how about rejoicing with one another instead of being envious or jealous like Saul was in 1 Samuel? Saul is a model of someone who should have rejoiced but instead was filled with envy. When was the last time you wept with those who were weeping? When did you last restore someone to health when they were in sin? Or yourself, when did you receive a brother interested in restoring you from sin to the body? These things are filled with excellence and profit. Husbands, have you laid down your life for your wife today? Wives, have you respected your husbands today? Children, did you obey your parents today? You see, all of these things are the good works to which we have been saved because they're commands from our God to be a distinctive people. But so many of them are difficult because we carry around this body of flesh. God says they ought to be profitable and they ought to be excellent for all of us and that we ought to enjoy these things. For the one who loves Jesus, the way to make those works that we struggle with more joyful as we go through our lives is to go harder after more grace through prayer. Go harder after better knowledge of God through studying His Word. Good works, friends, are our testimony. So let's enjoy being a people who don't go about destroying our testimony. Let's have a good testimony. Number two, we learn about divisive issues. We are to avoid divisive issues. Having exhorted us to good works that are excellent and profitable, Paul now tells us what kinds of works to avoid. Works that are unprofitable and worthless. Look at verse 9. He says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Paul reminds the Cretans what has challenged the gospel of grace. Remember, it was that gospel plus Jewish style of false teaching and its division-sowing, self-seeking, family-destroying works that were troubling the church. The words unprofitable and worthless, these are the opposite of excellent and profitable, are yet more terms that the theologians use these terms to indicate that the believers in Crete were being taught Jewish-style works-based theology. That was the nature of the errors down there, the purity laws, the obey this, believe in Jesus, but then don't eat that. That's the kind of thing they were being taught. Genealogies were important to Jews. They would link them to their tribes and ultimately back to Father Abraham and their heritage as people of Abraham, and that was a source of great pride to them. And apparently there were many arguments and quarrels about the law, which is still a Jewish pastime even today. And so Paul, in no uncertain terms, says that these things are unprofitable, worthless things. To find a church where everybody is quarreling and where division and dissent are rife and where they teach a gospel plus and they seem to be closely related to the substance of where they seem to be closely related in substance to genealogies and purity rites, if you find that works-based doctrine in a church, you're going to have a miserable place that is rife with dissensions. These are divisive issues in the church, and they must be avoided. Now, we struggle with this truth, too. We might say, well, we're not Jewish. We don't deal with linking ourselves back to the tribe of Benjamin or quarreling over which tribe has this assignment. But we struggle because we love to debate. We know there are things worth disputing. We know there are hills to die on. There are issues that must be defended. And indeed, Paul is telling Timothy to insist on these things, and he's saying, stand on this hill and don't move. Yet there are things that we should avoid. So what is at the core of Paul's message? He says to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. He says, avoid things that are unprofitable in worship. Remember, he's speaking to the church in a pastoral context. He's talking about ministry priorities here. If the priority of in a church is divisive ideas, the church will fail because it is wrapped up in unprofitable and worthless quarrels. Likewise, if a church is, in our day, obsessed with end-time prophecy or modern Israel or setting dates for a supposed rapture event or writing books about when the end is going to come, even though the same church's 23 other books were proven false, then that's going to be a very unprofitable church because they're not on task. We have a mission here. Here and now, we have things that we've been assigned, things that we're to do, good works that we've been saved to. If all we do is sit around a quarrel about unprofitable things, like when is the rapture? Is there a rapture? We're wasting our time. We need to be about the business of the fullness of the Bible, not trying to divine the last day. When it comes, and we should be found being engrossed in the Lord's business. We should be found being good workers, not concerned with when the end comes, because when the end comes, it comes. We should not engross ourselves in unprofitable speculation. So there are things to debate, like loving Christians. We are to debate like brothers and sisters. And sometimes there are legitimate things, legitimate reasons for us to divide. And then there is this reality. Brian Chappell notes in his commentary, he says, there is a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. The man who loves to sow division is a fighter, not a peacemaker. And this leads to our third point. We are to avoid divisive people. Verse 10 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. These are the harsh words that when we first read it, we're like, man, Paul, that's rough. I hope after we're finished looking at this, you'll say, wow, Paul is filled with grace. The thrust of this passage is not really about how to confront a divisive person, although it certainly includes the idea of grace and the desired goal of restoration and repentance. We possess more thorough treatments of how to deal with sin in our churches, and this passage does help us have understanding, confronting brothers and warning them, but it's not the main idea. The greater idea here in this passage that Paul is driving out, that Paul is trying to make us understand, is that the church is no place for divisive people. These divisive people are unbelievers. We are to be one unified, peacemaking community where Christ's work is always being healed, where Christ's work is about healing and always mending and unifying. Christianity is, at its very core, about reconciliation, not division. Now, I know somebody will say, but the Bible says Jesus came to bring division. And it does. It says in Luke 12, Jesus says, Do you not think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It sounds like division. This is strong language that Jesus is using. So what's going on? Well, I want you to note the context, though. Jesus is speaking of mankind as a whole here. He says, do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. This is global. It speaks of dividing the church out from the world. But inside the church, inside this unified family of Christ, we know that walls of division are to be torn down. 1 Corinthians 1:10 is just one of dozens of passages that speak to unity within the church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united, one in the same mind and of the same judgment. The Bible is clear, friends, that the church is to be one body. We have one testimony, one creed, one love, all parts working together for one goal. We are to be unified in love, peace, and harmony inside the church. Now that's ideal, of course. The division that Jesus is speaking about bringing is that division that is outside of the body. It is the division that pairs the goats away from the sheep. From our passage, we can understand that the false teachers in Crete were the divisive people. They were warped, he says. They were sinful and self-condemned, and they belonged outside the church because they did not belong to the church. These were quarreling, and these people were quarreling, they were arguing, they were doing unprofitable things, they were wrapped up in foolish controversies. There was incessant fighting. It was tearing people apart by forcing people to take up sides. And these people are generally easy to see over time. Let's examine the divisive person. We all know the divisive person. There are many of them in all of our lives, from work to neighbors, hopefully not in our churches. First, we'll say what the divisive person is not. Please make sure that you understand that a divisive person is not somebody with whom you simply disagree. Okay? We all disagree with one another in many points, and that's fine. For example, I personally don't believe in the use of grade levels in home education, but many of you do. Is that worth quarreling over and having dissensions? Of course not. It's home education. It's a minor thing. I like the idea of hymns in which we had a gigantic pipe organ back here. Some of you would prefer a praise band and drums and stuff. Are we to divide our church and fight over that? Of course not. I don't like the grape juice part of communion. I like the wine. I think that's the way it should be done. Some of you prefer the grape juice. Should we fight over that? Maybe we should have some discussions about it, but in unity as brothers and sisters, people of the book, people of grace, disagreeing, even if we have some pretty sharp disagreements, is not divisiveness. The fact that we disagree with one another on those topics does not make one or both of us the person that Paul is talking about here in the book of Titus. There are preferences, there are convictions, and while holding strongly to our convictions by faith, we are to give grace to our brothers and sisters and enjoy our liberties in Christ Jesus. But if I had a powerful conviction on one of those topics I just mentioned, and I brought it to church in the wrong manner, I could become divisive. If all I wanted to do was quarrel about those things, and when you saw me coming, you're like, oh man, you ran the other way because you knew we were going to have a communion debate again. Yeah, that's divisiveness. What Paul has in mind here are those topics that are especially foolish, they're especially unprofitable to argue about, and they're worthless and empty, like false doctrine. If all I did was come to church and argue and quarrel and fight over dangerous ideas, that would be a divisive action, because false doctrine is empty of profit, it's empty of substance, and it is dangerous. I would be a troubler of my church. I would be seeking to capture people into things which are ultimately harmful to all. Also, a divisive person is one who loves to fight. And that love for fighting is usually plainly observable. He is a person who quarrels willingly. He relishes the opportunity to dominate his opponent. A peaceful Christian, however, a long-suffering Christian, is a man or a woman of character who may occasionally be forced into a fight, but it is unsavory to them. It is not their normal character. For the healthy Christian, division and arguments are entered into infrequently and with regret. But the divisive person relishes the chance. He will fight openly, or he will seek to destroy his enemy through undermining, through slander, through gossip. But he will fight, because that is his nature. The peace-loving Christian seeks to be a reconciler. But when forced to enter a dispute, the healthy Christian remains truthful, loves to be fair, keeps his motives and responses loving, and grieves to find disagreement in the church, and he does the right thing even if it costs him his. He trusts that God will vindicate him ultimately. They say the truth always prevails, and the Lord often sees that it does. And this is what makes the peacemaker a target for divisive people, because they know they can get the upper hand quickly through deception, twisting words, shifting definitions, through threats and manipulation, alliances and blitzkrieg tactics. Man, I used to suffer with this at work all the time. Brian Chappell says, those who are divisive by nature lust for the fray. They incite its onset, and they delight at being able to conquer another person. To them, victory means everything. Basically, these are big bullies. Known them since childhood. In his book to pastors on how to deal with personal attacks and destructive people, Dr. Guy Greenfield describes these people in 7 terms. He says that these people are destructive, inflicting damage deliberately, on purpose, right? It's almost unthinkable for us. We think, who in the Christian faith would intentionally inflict damage on Christ's church? That's the whole point. These are not people of the faith. He says they are determined and they stop at nothing. He says they are deceitful and master manipulators. They are demonic. And as Paul indicates in our passage, they're self-condemned. Their behavior demonstrates that they're not driven by the love of Christ. They are unrestrained, Greenfield says, largely due to the denial of the church and to the denial of its ministers who refuse to see the behavior for what it is. He says they are intimidators, both very subtle and sometimes very overtly. And he says, finally, they are experts of disguise, and they present themselves as different people depending on who they're talking to or depending on the context. So there's a very unsavory portrait of the people Paul is warning the church about. So can you see how terribly the churches in Crete are suffering? They have some very unsavory characters troubling them, turning whole families upside down. Is it any wonder that Paul says in Titus 1:16 that these divisive teachers profess to know God, but they deny him by their works? They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They are not only sowing poison doctrine, but they're ravaging the church by causing division within, and they are loving that process of destruction. They are goats in the sheepfold. This is why Paul says, after warning them once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You see, those sounded like harsh words at first. But having looked at what a divisive person really is, and how dangerous and poisonous his character is, it now seems pretty gracious that Paul says, don't just warn him once, but warn him twice. Because we want unbelievers to be reformed and come into the church, to be reconciled with Christ and come to be a believer. We want the unbeliever, even the troublers of the church, even our enemies, to repent and know Jesus, because that's what peacemakers do. So friends, there's a time for fighting. There's a time to make a stand on serious top-tier issues. But if you find yourself loving the act of fighting, you find yourself relishing the clash, if you find yourself just longing for victory, and I say this for my own benefit as well as yours, even if that is just on Facebook, arguing among the brethren, go onto Facebook, into any of these Christian groups, and it's a slugfest. And you just think, Lord, come quickly. If that's you, friends, take a step back and see if you have your Christian priorities straight. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And as we know, the instructions to the elders are to be the examples for everyone. Titus 3:2 offers the contrast as well. It says, to God's leaders and to all of the church, that we must avoid quarreling, that we must be gentle. Yes, we must stand where we stand. We must stand and oppose error and sin. We must stand on the important things. We must work out issues and disputes gracefully. But division and a love for division, fighting and a love for fighting, disputing and a love for disputation must not be our character. Instead, the whole point of the letter to Titus is that we're to be a people of grace and a people of truth. Grace and truth make us a healthy and distinct people. That's our final lesson from the book of Titus. So number four, the gospel is to make us a healthy and a distinct people. Paul gives a few personal instructions to Titus. Bring Tychicus, bring the lawyer. Then he gives up some beautiful words in the form of a big benediction. He says, "Grace be with you all." This is what the church needs the most. Grace be with you all. Grace from God to be the people of God. Grace from which flows all of our lovely behaviors that are described in this letter. That's what we need. Grace to live side by side with one another in a manner that sows unity. Grace to set our churches on a healthy course. When he first opened his letter, Paul told Titus his task. He said in Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order." As we've learned over the weeks, it's all by grace that order is returned to broken churches. We've seen that the grace of God manifests in, we've witnessed Paul say, the grace of God is manifest in the form of good leadership, qualified leadership. We've seen the grace of God through the insistence that we teach sound doctrine that silences error. We have seen as we walk through this book the grace of God exhibited in the relationship teachings that elevate every single church member, free or slave, male or female, young or old, to some vital place of responsibility within the body. And we have seen God's grace proclaimed in the power of the gospel message, which is the engine of good works and pious behavior. Grace is the big deal in this epistle. And if grace is a big deal, it should make us look like people of grace. It should make us look like people of God, people of sound doctrine, people of unity, people of good works. We ought to be a distinct people, a people in direct opposition to all those off-putting and terribly offensive church destroyers that Paul warns about. We ought to be distinct from the world so that our behavior testifies about the good news of Jesus Christ. We ought to be examples of grace by our good works. You can't testify about something divine if you blend into the world. How are you to follow Jesus if you're not distinct from the world? I always laugh a little bit inside when I see youth who do all the youthful things that are all the rage in youth culture. And it doesn't matter what decade, I laugh a little out of pity and embarrassment because I was once one of those youth as well in my time. But if you ask one of the cool kids, right, why they color their hair blue, why they get unusual piercings in unmentionable places, why they do the body mod thing or do that ear hole thing, or why they wear a man bun, it's usually answered that they have some sort of desire to be unique or to express their individuality or to show that they're nonconformists. And I just think, man, The irony is that you look like everyone else who's unique. You're not an individual. It's like a pack of sheep, and I was there. We would all do the same things. We all wear the same clothes. We'd all get the same piercings. Everybody get the same tattoos. Everybody would do the same stuff to be unique and individual. Well, if you want to be distinct, my friends, if you want to make people notice something, then follow Jesus. Be a Christian. Be distinct by gladly following after the fruits of grace and doing all those good works that we've been called to do, because they're excellent and profitable for you. Embrace that excellent stuff. Embrace the profit. Stay far away from the foolish and unprofitable stuff. Be a grace-filled, peace-loving, truth-teaching, Christ-proclaiming Christian. That will make you stand out for sure. Believe me, you will stand out. Almost every one of you in here knows this by experience. You will stand out for sure. But you will be hated by the world. You'll be a target for divisive people. You will be a laughingstock among the heathen. You will be the butt of jokes. You will invite persecution. You will be discriminated against. You will be reviled. You will be mocked. You will be spit upon. You will be selected for elimination. But oh dear friends, if you are this person, you will be beloved of God. You will have peace. Your church family will be healthy. You will have the treasure of an eternity at peace with God through the one who loves you more than any human being ever could. And isn't that more profitable than any kind of body piercing or individualism you could ever look after? When churches, when its leadership, when its people, and when its doctrine, and when its good works are all in order, and we are all unified, it means that we won't be perfect. Lord knows we aren't perfect, but we will be blessed by God. Charles Spurgeon is widely quoted as saying this, and I pray that this becomes our view of this little congregation. Dr. Spurgeon said, "If I had never joined a church till I had found the one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would have not been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is, it is the dearest place on earth to us." Brothers and sisters, as we end this study of Titus, may we take these lessons to heart that Paul has instructed to our brother Titus, and may we lean upon grace after grace, enjoying the grace of God, giving much grace to one another, loving unity, and being a distinct people because of it. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your wonders of grace. We thank you that you are gracious to us. We thank you that you shower us with grace upon grace and that you never stop. Father, when we think we're full, you give us more. Our cup runneth over, as the psalmist said. Thank you, Father, for all your many graces. We praise you also for your mercy, for withholding what we justly deserve, for pouring it all out upon Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your generosity, for giving us wonderful books of the Bible, letters of various kinds, encouragements and instructions. Help us to be a people who gladly run to do these works. Help it enliven our soul and bring us profit and excellence. Help us be a joyful people, a glad people, smiling when we're about your business. And, oh, Father, I pray that you would help none of us turn into that unbeliever, that divisive person, proving that we were never here to begin with. We were never part of the flock. Protect us from that, Lord. Guard us. Father, please help us to be a people of the Word, doers of good works, proving our faith. We praise you and give you thanks for the book of Titus, and we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.